Good morning. This morning I want to take a look at some verses from Paul's writings to the Philippians when he wrote to them in his absence. Our text comes from Philippians 1. And in order to get the context here, I wanted to, we're going to breeze through the first 26 verses real quick, just to give you an outline. Paul's writing to them with great joy. So let's take a quick synopsis. Up through verse 5, he states that they were partners, the church in Philippi, were partners in the gospel with him since day one. In verse 6, he reminds them that he who began a good work in them would complete it in the day of Christ. In verse 7, he states that they were partakers with him in grace in both imprisonments and defense of the gospel. In verse 8, he openly yearns for them in the affection of Christ. In 9 through 11, he praised that they abound more and more with knowledge and discernment so as to be ready for the approaching day of Christ. In 12 through 14, he speaks of all of his trials and imprisonments as being a great benefit for the spreading of the gospel message. 15 through 19, he speaks of those who preach the gospel, some with good motives, some with bad motives, but he explains how he is happy either way since in both cases Christ is preached. And then in 20 through 26 is the familiar section most of us are familiar with, where he speaks of his best to die to be with Christ, but it's more beneficial for the gospel's sake that he would remain present in the flesh. Then in 27 through 30, he exhorts them to continue living in a manner worthy of the gospel, not fearing their opponents, for they have been granted the privilege of not only just believing in Christ, but also suffering for him, just as Paul has. So the verse I want to discuss this morning is verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul is exhorting them to live in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that is a topic that I wish to look at this morning. First, notice that To Paul, living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ is of utmost importance. He starts by saying only, which is to say, above all else. He places this at the start of his thought and says that living in this manner is above all else the most important thing to do. To do this entails many aspects of love, mercy, and righteous deeds, as we shall see. So, above all else, we are to strive to live in a manner of life worthy of the gospel. But what exactly does that mean, and what are some of the examples that Scripture gives us of how we may do so? And when it speaks of the manner of life, the original Greek implies to live as good citizens. In the King James, which I spent most of my early Christian years using, it is translated as, let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. So that's where the title came from today, Gospel, the Conversation, from the title. While the original writers of the King James back in that time and those who would have read it back then would have understood the term conversation to mean more than just the manner of speaking, most modern readers today misunderstand it. They think that it strictly refers to how we speak and what we say. So a better interpretation is needed to get the point across. However, even the translation we have here, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, still kind of misses the mark a bit. These people were citizens of their government. They lived in accordance with the rules and regulations of the local government, and they knew the difference between being a good and a bad citizen. Philippi was a colony under Roman rule, and so they had to abide by Roman rule. This brought forth many advantages as well as some possible disadvantages, and living as a good citizen probably had more advantages than disadvantages, and they knew this. Being a good citizen in a city means being a part of a community where people pull together resources to use for the common good of the whole. Even today, we have people using their talents to assist others in areas where they do not have skills. Being a good citizen means using those skills honestly and not taking advantage of others and working together for a common good. Those in the Church of Christ also belong to another polity or order of things. And just as they were to be good citizens of their local government, Paul is encouraging them here to apply similar standards to how they should live within the church body, and do so in such a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. John Gill, an early Reformed writer, puts it this way, "A church of Christ is as a city, and is often so called. The members of it are citizens, fellow citizens, one with another, and the household of God, and of the household of God, and have laws and rules according to which they are to conduct themselves. As such, do walk according, walk worthy of their calling and becoming the charter of the gospel by which they have and hold their freedom and privileges as citizens of the New Jerusalem. And such a gospel walk and conversation lies in such things as these: constant attendance on the preaching of the gospel and on the administration of the gospel's ordinances, a strict observation of the rules of behavior towards persons that have been given offense, even in public or private, a just regard to the discipline of Christ's house in admonitions, reproofs, censures, and excommunications as cases require, cultivating love, unity, and peace, keeping the ordinances as they were delivered, retaining and striving for the doctrines of the gospel, holding the mysteries of it in a pure conscience, and adorning it by becoming life in conversation. Now Paul goes on to say that he wants them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. While we may not be facing the same enemies or situations as Paul was addressing here, we still live in a world where there is opposition to the gospel, and therefore the church still has its opponents. Plus, we all belong to that same body of Christ that those of Philippi did, and therefore can pay heed to Paul's exhortation here. Now, he states that this is a clear sign. Well, what is the clear sign he speaks of? The clear sign is the standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. When a church body is united, standing firm beside one another, and working as a single body, then it performs in a way that is a good sign to others. As a general rule, though, does this sound like the state of the church these days? Do we, as Christ's body, stand firm in one spirit on hardly anything anymore? Do we have one mind and strive side by side for anything? Sadly, in general, the Christian church does not do this. And that is a key reason why so many in the world around us today see the church as impotent and of little use to society in general. There is so much disagreement between denominations, and often even individual congregations within these denominations, that to say the body of Christ works as a single body is near impossible. The individualistic mindset is much more the way of the day. Everyone wants to do their own thing. They all want to make their name for themselves, or they want to do ministry their own way. There may be two churches on the same street, just a stone's throw from each other, with many similarities, but to think of merging them into one body so as to pool the resources is rarely even a possibility. Neither body or the leaders want to give up their position. Instead of wasting twice the money on overhead and resources that do the same thing, wouldn't merging together, pooling the resources, combining the talents, all of that not allow them to accomplish much more in their area for the kingdom? But that's never an idea, because no one wants to give up their small piece of the pie. Even on a non-congregational scenario, I can't help but wonder how much more good would be accomplished if the multitudes of separate Feed the Children groups or other such organizations would join together as one. Think of all the money that would be saved in avoiding having all of the individual promotion, the overlapping of labor and skills, all in order to promote each individual group. However, admittedly, Paul's context is here directed more at the single church body and how it functions together. So let's move back into what is being said here. After the section of verses, Paul continues on in chapter 2 to explain some of what he means by all of this one spirit, one-mindedness. This is not just applying to the individual mindedness of most independent congregations, but is mainly directed at the individuals within the churches themselves. Paul continues, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. A lot of what fuels the individualistic attitude in churches today tends to come from one's own self-pride and self-worth. We tend to put ourselves above others and only look out for what our own interests desire. Self-love is highly promoted by the world, and it seems to have taken a good foothold in the church body today too. Paul here says it would aid in completing his joy if they were to have the same mind and same love and look not to their own interests only, but to others also. The idea of loving is nothing new, of course. Paul has said it elsewhere, like Romans. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Of course, David preached a whole sermon on that not too long ago, since that's near the end of the book of Romans. So you can see that. If we are concentrated on outdoing one another and showing honor and looking out for their interests, that will pretty much squelch any self-love, pride, or selfish attitudes that we could have. We should be actively on the lookout for ways we can show honor to others and put their interests ahead of our own interests. This is just one key aspect of loving one another, and is repeated by others, for Peter tells us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Again, he is giving us an emphasis on the conduct and manner of living, which of course is tied to loving one another. As he states a little later, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. John tells us many times the same message of loving one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then over and over again in 1 John, we are hit with it. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another, just as he has commanded us. And in 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And then 4:11-12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is a major key of kingdom living. Love others, especially within the body of Christ. The self-sacrificial love is what brings a body together in unity and love. Our manner of living must be raised higher than normal and higher than the natural law requires in order for it to be worthy of the gospel. The gospel message is a message of peace, love, and reconciliation. Our manner of living should reflect this also. We must live in a manner that manifests the power of the gospel beyond just the words we say. It must be evident in our very actions. We see this idea in the very words of Christ, who told his audience, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our manner of living, our words, and our works should portray the beauty, excellence, and glory that the gospel offers to mankind. Has God the Father brought the light of the gospel into your life? Does evidence of it shine forth from your heart? Has he revealed to you those glorious mysteries of salvation in him? If so, then let the light of that bring forth and shine in your lifestyle so that others can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Gospel living goes above and beyond the normal lifestyle of the world around us and should reveal a lifestyle powered by the love of God and the Holy Spirit. It goes above and beyond the live for ourselves, fulfill our own desires mentality, and seeks the higher calling of love and unity with the body, similar to what we are told in 1 John. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. A gospel lifestyle will reveal the evidence of this seed of God within us, producing a lifestyle that is above the norm. God's seed will produce the fruit that makes our gospel lifestyle more evident. Of course, failure to do so reveals the opposite, as we are also told in 1 John. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. This is the high calling of a gospel lifestyle. It is one that lives consistently with the profession of a gospel conversion. It is not one that is filled with hypocritical words and actions that go against the very gospel and Lord that we claim to follow. It is one that relies on the life-giving vine to bring forth the fruit of this lifestyle. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, as Christ told us. The Apostle Paul gives us a whole section of instruction for this kind of gospel living that we should be living out. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, I wish time would permit to go through each of these traits and unwrap the wealth of doctrine that is contained in them. Terms like sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled all pack a punch when it comes to how we men should live in the gospel. And the same can be said of the lifestyle traits mentioned for women and younger men in this section. In the end, the reason for this lifestyle is so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Oh, it would be nice if the church's opponents today would have nothing evil to say about us, but sadly, that is not the case, because so few truly strive to live a gospel lifestyle. James gives us great instruction along this line, too. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Our conduct should show forth the love and meekness of the gospel. It should be evident in the way we live. James continues, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Note, where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder, not unity as there should be. This is not showing the evidence of a gospel lifestyle, which James then states by saying, but the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is a manner of living that is revealing the gospel. The lifestyle is evidenced by the presence of peace, gentleness, reason, mercy, and good fruits. If we are to manifest the evidence that God has brought about a true saving knowledge and wisdom within us, then we should know that God requires us to show that through living the gospel lifestyle in love, meekness, and wisdom. Aside from leaving the opponents without evil things to say, this lifestyle is also one that is honoring to God. Of course, striving for this type of God-honoring lifestyle has brought forth many attempts to produce satisfactory results in this area. One example was just a few years back was the WWJD movement. Anybody familiar with that? Remember that? No? WWJD was on everything. What would Jesus do? T-shirts, bracelets, everything had that. That was like a big fad for a few years there. The purpose behind it was so that people would have a visible sign that they would be wearing that would remind them to question their motives as they made decisions in life. Now, there was another one kind of like that that was more popular, it seems like, when I was growing up. At least I heard it when I was growing up, which puts it a little bit before the WWJD movement. I'm not sure exactly where it started or even if there's an actual, foundation of it. But it mainly was similar, where you would ask to, would you do so-and-so activity if Christ were sitting next to you? It was like, whenever you're about to do something, ask yourself, would you do that if Christ was there with you? So it's sort of similar. These were all means by which to cause us to hopefully stop and think about things before we act too foolishly. They are set up to attempt to train us and our minds to live in a manner pleasing to Yahweh, showing forth a gospel lifestyle to those around us. Of course, these type of things can and have led to much abuse and legalism in practice. Thus, they actually counteract the truth that they seek to establish. People do just like they have been doing since forever. They create rules and practices that become hedges to protect against possible sin, and over time, those rules become traditions that go far beyond anything biblical. We must not allow ourselves or others to produce additional guidelines that bind us to a new law or legalism that take away from grace, or we would just become as fruitless as the early people of God with all of their over-the-top ways of seeking to keep the law. We must also watch that we do not let works become our attention-grabber tool. I appreciate the way that the Puritan preacher Jeremiah Burroughs puts it. It is one thing to do a good work that may be seen, and another thing to do a good work that it may be seen. To do a good work that may be seen is lawful, though we should not do them principally aiming that they may be seen. In other words, do not become someone who does good deeds simply to reap the attention and credit upon themselves. I am sure that most of you are familiar with what we are told by Christ in Matthew about this. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He continues on saying not to blow your trumpet to draw attention when you're giving to the needy, not to stand on the street corner when you pray to draw attention to yourself doing that. The point being that you should not do these things with the direct intent of gaining attention to yourself. If your deeds are seen, be sure that they bring glory to the Father and not to yourself. Through your lifestyle and deeds, you do give honor to the Father and become a living, breathing, walking gospel message. To habitually live contrary to that, of course, is to do the opposite, and it provides a negative message. A changed lifestyle, one that has lived above and beyond the normal standards of the world, is indeed a witness of the gospel's power. People who claim to have been born again and then live as if nothing has happened and live no differently from anyone else, they do not present such gospel power in their lifestyle. The church is ignored so much these days because of the widespread hypocritical professions when compared to the lifestyle standards by many churchgoers. Instead of love and mercy, the church is seen as a place of judgment, condemnation, with an image of greediness. The church is supposed to be the go-to place for answers, love, and mercy. Instead, it has become a house of self-serving liars that is avoided by the world because of its failure to live as the gospel requires. Many people have left the organized church because of this hypocritical lifestyle that they find contained within. This kind of lifestyle is more in line with the basic human nature that we are called to strive to live in opposition to. Even Paul is aware of this and speaks to the church at his time, saying, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is how the church body should live, by seeking to build one another up. This is the way a child of Yahweh is to behave. This love is not suggested. It is required if you claim to follow the Master. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and I, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." This is the evidence of the world around us, that the evidence of the world around us that we truly are who we profess to be, followers of Yeshua. We are the witnesses to this truth, and our lifestyle either promotes a proper image of Yahweh or provides an image that is dishonoring and detrimental to the gospel. On top of being a manner of living that honors Yahweh, it is also a way to convince unbelievers around you. While the audience relevance scenario is different, the exhortation from Peter is applicable as to how this works. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Yes, they had a day of visitation that was approaching, but the underlying principle is still solid, that honorable conduct and good deeds glorify Yahweh to those around us. So it is actually a twofold response. If it glorifies God, and it convicts the unbelievers around us. Another aspect of it is relating to those around us is found a few verses later, when Peter says this action will actually silence ignorance. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We won't go any further than that, though. Peter also gives us a hint. Peter gives us a hint here of what was spoken of by Paul earlier in the opening text. Living as people who are free harkens back somewhat to living as the living as citizens idea. Plus, he reinforces Paul's teaching to honor others and love the members of the body of Christ. Then later in 3:16, Peter speaks of our good behavior putting to shame those who slander and revile. On top of glorifying Yahweh and affecting those unbelievers around us, we now look at how it affects our fellow saints. When fellow believers see us living a gospel-honoring lifestyle, it will warm their hearts. They see the glory it brings to the Father, and that brings them great joy. They will not only feel joy, but will bless God the more for it. And likewise, to see the spirit of love working through others, it should fill us with the same joy, seeing the good things being done in our Father's name. It is also a means of adding additional encouragement to others. They see another brother or sister practicing a righteous gospel-centered life, and it gives them great joy and encouragement to continue to do so themselves. On the other hand, seeing someone making the gospel profession, yet walking contrary to that, is disheartening and brings shame to them and the whole body in general. Also, new converts will be emboldened in their walk by seeing the gospel living of those around them, and they will be given the encouragement to follow the example and seek to imitate that righteousness too. So, our gospel lifestyles, or lack thereof, can greatly affect those around us, making it of great importance that we watch over ourselves in these areas. Let us hold fast to truth and not be proven to be liars, as we are warned in 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Instead, we should always seek to stand firm in the manner of living that is worthy of the gospel. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. It is the hard words found later on in this same letter that help to separate the sheep from the goats, as it were. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, we could go into all kinds of detail here as what it meant in context when he speaks of keeping on sinning. But instead of going down that path, let's just keep it more simple and surface level and say that someone who has no desire or ignores all efforts to live a disciplined, gospel-honoring life may need to take a real hard look at their spiritual life and profession in general. If someone would rather contradict their profession of salvation by a habitual, public, and unapologetic manner is showing forth no evidence of being born of God, whereas the same section tells us, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. But by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Always back to this love aspect, as we see. So this kind of makes the gospel lifestyle a little less than optional. It seems fairly clear that it is, if someone does not practice righteousness or does not love their brother, that they are not of God. Those are pretty strong words, and they should hopefully wake us up to the seriousness of this situation. Of course, this is not saying that righteous living causes us to be of God, but it is saying that those who truly are of God will have a heart towards this kind of gospel living. Those who don't tend to take care of themselves anyway. Like a comet, they can blaze for a short period, but after a while, when there's no righteous living or striving for growth, they tend to fade away and disappear. When you think about it, what is the purpose of being born of God if you are just going to stick it in your pocket and make it of no use to your life or of anyone else's around you? Does Scripture give us any indication of a lifestyle that He calls us to where we can just accept His gift and hide it away for ourselves? Going back to our original verse in Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As we said earlier, he is saying above all else, we are to strive to live in a manner of life worthy of the gospel. It means our prayer should be that we live and act differently than before. We should be set apart and noticeably so by those around us. Yes, we're human. Yes, we're seeds of Adam. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we sin. Yes, we fall. But are we to use our human nature as an excuse to continue in sin with never much desire to be rid of it and work hard at striving for holiness? We are to strive and work within ourselves to daily seek to overcome the secret sins that keep us from being the men and women that God wishes us to be. We are to stay in His Word frequently to better learn and understand the nature and ways of Yahweh, in order that we may focus our lifestyle to be more pleasing to Him. This is not works-based righteousness. This is works-based love. Better yet, love-based works and love-based honor and love-based righteous living. If Yahweh has loved us and brought us into His family and renewed us with His truth, we should be more than willing to love and honor Him with a lifestyle according to His mandate. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel means earnestly desiring the ability to pray in good conscience, something like this updated prayer that I borrowed again from the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. Father, you know, according to what light you have given me in the gospel, that it has been my care to look to my manner of living. Oh, that I might live to your honor and be a witness to your truth, that I might hold forth your image and further your designs, and make up the dishonor that you have from others in the world, that I might convince wicked men and stop the mouths of those who are contrary. Oh, that I might be a means to convert those with whom I live, or otherwise to judge them. Oh, that I might rejoice the hearts of the saints, that they may lift up their heads with boldness because of me, and that they may be established and edified. Many in today's pews could not repeat this prayer in sincerity. But the question is, do we desire to be able to do so? Are we struggling daily to make our manner of living more like this? Many do not have such a concern or desire, but are just fine going to church, going through the motions, and putting on a good front while there, only to go live like the devil the rest of the week. Do we go to church because that is what is expected of us? Or do we attend church services or listen to sermons with the intent of learning new things about Yahweh and to strengthen ourselves with new ways that we can live more unto Him? What is it we are seeking most to do in this life? To be pleasing and appeasing to men, or to seek to be honoring to our Father who has given us life and truth? I once sat under a pastor who plainly said from the pulpit, in this life, we can never be sinless, so why try? Needless to say, that was one of the last times we went to that church. That's a sad and lazy excuse that allows us to just wallow in our sin. The church is sadly filled with men and women just like this, whose daily lives are a great dishonor to the Lord who they profess to love and follow. Nothing darkens the glory of the Father as much as a professor of the gospel who lives so loosely with little concern for correction. May our hearts not be set in this direction, and may God's words always chime in our ears. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only that which such which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. May we always strive for this manner of living. Let's pray. Father God, help us, Lord, for we seek to honor you in our ways of living and conversation. Help us, Lord, to be a better witness of those around us, to love those around us, to be in unity with those in the body. We're thankful, Lord, as we read your word, that you have provided so many teachings that help us to have a clear path for where we should go and what we should do. And we just pray that we would constantly stay in your word to learn these things and apply these things to our heart. Help us always to seek new ways that we can bless others and look out for the interests of others and honor those around us in this body. We are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for this day. We pray these things in the blessed name of your Son. Amen. Any questions? For them, I think it was. Because obviously that was impending to them. Now the question is, can we apply that to us, to our final day or not? That would be the type of verse that some people would say, you know, shows how it's not for us. But I would say that it is. So I would say for them it was 70 AD or the day that they saw coming in their lifetime. But I still think that the application of, because Paul was speaking to a specific people about a specific event, about a specific lifestyle, and for them, it had its ending, you know, when it was fulfilled. But I think for us, it's, you know, examples of what we should do as we continue in our lifestyle to be honoring to God also.